Have you ever spent any time wondering what heaven is going to be like? Certainly every believer in Jesus Christ at one time or another finds these thoughts running through their mind. But one of the most confusing questions that I think approaches us when we start to consider our eternal destiny is the question, what will we be doing in heaven? I mean, certainly going to heaven would be a great thing. It definitely beats the alternative, but have you ever had that thought run through your mind? Will I be bored in heaven? I mean, how many years and years and centuries and billions of years can you be floating along on a cloud and not kind of lose a little focus? Well, if you've ever wondered about heaven and what the nature of heaven is going to be like, I think we get a very interesting insight into the fact that heaven will be anything but boring in the Gospel of John chapter 17 and verse 3. Here Jesus defined in one sentence what eternal life is going to be all about. In John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In a nutshell, eternal life is going to be all about relationships. Not just human relationships, but a relationship with the true and living God. We are going to spend forever and ever exploring the length and width and depth and height of the love of God. And as such, I think that can give us a little bit of perspective about our lives in the here and now. What is it that is most worth pursuing in life? Is it amassing possessions, making sure that we are efficiently entertained at all times? Or is it the fine art of relating to one another? Oh, gang, relationships are number one on God's list, not only for eternity, but also for the here and now. Because I've come to believe that it is through the avenue of human relationships, God touched human relationships, that we as believers in Christ can also fulfill something very near and dear to the heart of God. That is to reach others with the love of Jesus Christ. How can we learn to relate in such a way that our relationships are not only satisfying to us, but actually significant in pointing others to salvation? How can we make sure that our relationships are redemptive in nature? That is, that they point people into that deeper relationship with the true and living God. Well, this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as we move into another section of our study in the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to see a study we could call Checking Our Connections. And as we take a look at some of the amazing insights into relationships both inside the church and outside the church that God has in mind for His people, I believe we will see exactly how we can live life and have relationships that honor the Lord from first to last. Let's pray this morning and ask God to do a little inventory work in our own hearts about the nature of our relationships, the way they are, and give us a vision of what our relationships can be as the Lord Himself begins to relate through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning and we thank You for this time in Your Word. Please speak to us, Lord, and show us exactly what it means to have that deeper and fuller relationship with You than we've ever had before, and as well, how to let that love overflow our lives and touch the hearts of others. Thank You, Lord, that when we look at life from that perspective, it becomes so simple. Please, Lord, give us that simplicity of heart and that focus so that we can honor You, whether our days are many or few, Lord, in sharing and receiving Your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians, you know that the first five chapters of 2 Corinthians have largely been devoted to the idea of the comfort of God, what it means to receive it and what it means to relate it to others. I think it's kind of significant that Paul would devote such a large section of 2 Corinthians to this subject, especially in light of our study in 1 Corinthians. Because as you know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul pretty much let the church at Corinth have it, even though they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. Even though they were one of the most blessed churches that you can possibly imagine, boy, by the time Paul got done with them, I'm sure they felt like one of the most blasted, because there were an awful lot of things in Corinth that were out of whack that needed to be corrected. But God is so wonderful in how He deals with us. You know, He doesn't just drop the hammer on us. He doesn't just put us in a place where He just points out what's wrong in our life. He also shows us His commitment to our lives. And really, that's what we've seen in these first five chapters of 2 Corinthians. How committed is God to your life and my life? How filled with love is God for us? Well, I think it can all be summed up in one verse that we saw last week. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." If you've ever wondered how much God loves you, if you've ever wondered the level of care and compassion He has for you, it's all summed up there. You see, God didn't love us so much He just had nice feelings toward us. He loved us so much that He saw our lost and desperate state and sent His Son to die on a cross that we might receive forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. And so from that perspective, seeing how much God loves us, God is also interested in something else. He's interested in seeing that love flow through us and touch the lives of others. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Boy, you want to talk about two very powerful passages of Scripture. We have just encountered them, have we not? Listen to what Paul says again in this passage. "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Boy, don't those last words kind of pique our attention a bit? Did you know that it is possible to receive God's grace in vain? That is, in a way that has no effect whatsoever upon our lives. What does that mean? Well, in essence, what that means is that it is possible to be in a place where you agree with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where mentally you say, yeah, that makes sense to me. Yeah, the facts seem to bear it out. Yeah, I really do think that this makes a lot of sense. But it does you no good whatsoever, because it hasn't traveled what we know as the longest distance in the universe, the 18 inches between the head and the heart. You see, if the gospel is just head knowledge to you, it does you no good. It is only when God's love fills our hearts that God's grace begins to change our lives. So important for us to see that it is possible to receive God's grace in vain. What keeps people from truly embracing the grace of God? I think verse 2 gives us the answer. "For He says, 'In an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" You know, I think one two-syllable word is that which keeps more people out of the kingdom of God than any other. You know, when you talk to non-Christians about why they don't want to become Christians, sometimes you will hear things like, "Well, you know, I've got intellectual problems." I don't think intellectual problems keep most people out of the kingdom. Some people will say, "Well, you know, I've got some personal problems. Someone was a Christian, they really done me wrong." Well, I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think the main thing that keeps most people from receiving the love of Jesus Christ in a saving way is that one two-syllable word, later. Later. "Oh, yeah, yeah, I agree with this. Oh, yeah, yeah, the gospel's all that. Oh, yeah, Jesus, great guy. And yeah, I know I really need to get serious with God, but, you know, I've got some stuff going on right now. I've got a few things I want to accomplish in my life. And, oh, I'll get right with God. But, you know, that's going to have to come some other time." And usually that later mentality manifests itself in one of two ways, doesn't it? Some people say, "Well, I'll get right later." And what they mean by that is, "I'll get right on my deathbed. You know, I'll get right when that death dew is lying cold upon my brow and I've got done living. And boy, you know, just in the nick of time, I'll say, 'Yeah, Jesus, I need you. Thief on the cross, that's my role model. That's the way I'm going to go.'" Well, there's one massive major flaw in that line of thinking. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? I mean, how do you know? I mean, God forbid. But later on today, you might be walking across a crosswalk in Tucson. Turn to the right and see the letters GMC coming straight at the bridge of your nose. How do you know that's not going to be the way you check out? And let me tell you, when that happens, if that happened to you, you're not going to have a whole lot of time for soul searching, are you? Secondly, if you make it to your deathbed, and you've gotten to be an expert at saying, God, that's okay, but later, you know what? Practice makes perfect. If all your life you said later to God, and no, I don't want you, God, no, I don't want you, I want you later on, what makes you think just because you're dying, you're suddenly going to find the wherewithal to turn? God says, don't gamble like that. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation, because we don't know if we have a tomorrow. And even if we do, how do you know if your heart is even going to be receptive to hear God's voice at that time? Oh, if you hear Him knocking on the door of your heart, if you're here this morning and you have never made that decision to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, may I say to you, as seriously as I know how, don't put it off. Don't say that I will get right later. Don't say that I've got some things to do. You know, that's such a trap as well. How in the world can we possibly clean up our lives enough to be able to come to God? If that's your mentality, oh, well, I got to get rid of this habit, I got to do this and the other. Hey, do yourself a favor. Just come to the Lord and let Him clean you up. God will deal with your heart and change your life in whatever ways are necessary, but it will never happen unless you have His power within you. So very important for us to see this proclamation that Paul is making in this passage. Notice how serious Paul was about making sure that this message, that we are to come to Christ, that we are to receive His love and His grace, got out without any static on the line. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. What Paul is saying is, look, we want to live our lives in such a way that when we share with people, people don't look at us and go, well, what you say sounds good, but I just don't see any reality behind it. You know, you guys, you Christians talk a good talk, but boy, you know, I'm not really sure I see that. The other thing that I think Paul is warning against here is making sure that we put first things first as Christians, especially when we're sharing with non-Christians, that we make Jesus Christ the issue, that we don't put ourselves in a place where we are offensive. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we see how serious it is, as far as Paul's practice in ministry, to communicate the gospel without making people stumble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, Paul said, for though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who were without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Paul's saying, look, wherever people are at, I am willing to meet them where they are. I'm not saying to them, hey, you come over to my side, you see things my way, then I'll share with you. I want to build bridges with people, not erect barriers to the gospel. Now, I know that sounds like a real basic principle. We're all going, oh, yeah, that's a very important thing. But boy, let me tell you, I have seen so many Christians put up a stop sign in front of non-Christians because of their own convictions on, dare I say, cultural issues. I was talking to a neighbor of ours just this week. You know, in our neighborhood, our kids get on the bus a couple blocks down from where we live. And, you know, it's just a reminder to me of how much times have changed. When I was a kid growing up, my parents would kick us out the door, and we'd walk like about a half mile down to the bus stop, and nobody thought twice about it. Now, all the parents sit there at the bus stop with their kids. And they have a system, especially when children are the age that my children are, that when they get off the bus, a parent has to be there or the bus driver doesn't let them off the bus. They take them back to school until the parent will come and pick them up. And, you know, I think it's sad that things are so crazy in this world that we have to be so cautious. But there's a good side to it. We get the opportunity to talk to our neighbors and just kind of interact while we're around there picking up kids from time to time. And I had the most interesting conversation with one of my neighbors last week. She said to me, "Now, you guys are non-denominational, right?" And I said, "Yeah." And she goes, you guys are Christians, right?" And I go, "Well, yeah, we like to think so anyway." And she goes, "Oh, well, you know, I really had a problem with some non-denominational Christians before." And I said, "Well, what was that?" She said, "Well, you know, we were getting along with them and our kids were doing things together and sharing time together, and we really thought we were going to be friends. And then they asked me, 'Do you teach your kids about Santa Claus?'" And we said, "Well, yeah." And this woman got all huffy and all mad at me and told me that I was going to hell because I taught my kids about Santa Claus. And she goes, "That really turned me off. It really hurt my feelings. I just felt so condemned." And I just thought to myself, "Oh, man. You know, here are these people." And I mean, I can see both sides. It's good to have strong convictions as believers in Christ. And you'll get no argument from me that our culture does a bang-up job of so clouding the issue of the Christmas season that few people see Jesus in the mix of it. I mean, I understand the point. But boy, sometimes, have you ever noticed that we can be so right that we're wrong? I mean, here's this non-Christian who's open to the gospel, who's open to having this relationship, and you're going to make Santa Claus the deal breaker? You're not going to hang out with them anymore because they teach their kids about jolly old Saint Nick? I think we missed something here, gang. Oftentimes, we do miss the point. We do put up barriers. Paul says, "I don't give offense to people in anything." Gang, let me tell you something. The gospel in and of itself offends people. If you don't believe that's true, go down to Speaker's Corner at the U of A, and when there is a pause, stand up and say, "You know, I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but through Him." You will find out in a New York minute just how offensive the gospel is. People will not be subtle or shy about telling you how offended they are over what you said. Hey, if the gospel in and of itself is that offensive in our culture, here's a newsflash. Let's not make it more offensive by being rude. Let's not major on minors. Let's make sure that when we communicate to people, our message to people is about the love of God in Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that that is our focus. Then we're going to stay out of a whole lot of trouble in this life. Paul said, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God." Now notice how Paul commended himself as a minister of God. In other words, what Paul said is, look, our message isn't just a message that we give with our lips, it's a message we give with our life. How did Paul do this? How did Paul back up his message? Well, look at this description of how he backed up his message in verse 4. "In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings." These first two verses tell us something about the Apostle Paul. What he's saying is, look, the way we back up our message, the way we show that our witness of Jesus Christ is legitimate, is how we behave, catch this, in tough times. And going through the ringer. Now, I realize that kind of runs against sort of an instinctive thought that we have as Christians. And when we start talking to non-Christians about faith in Christ, we want to put on the good side of things, right? Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over, or some I've heard say. Well, those of you who are Christians know that's a bunch of malarkey, right? I mean, don't get me wrong. When we come to Christ, some problems are all over. Some big problems. A, we're not going to hell anymore. That's a big problem solved, right? We have a relationship with God. The alienation between God and us is eliminated through Jesus. That solves a lot of problems. Our sins are forgiven. We no longer bear our guilt. Oh, these are big problems to be solved. But let me tell you something. When you become a Christian, you inherit a whole lot of problems. Because standing for Jesus in a Christ-rejecting world is going to cause you grief now and then. How we respond to tough times, I believe, speaks more to non-Christians about the genuineness of our faith than how we smile and grin when everything is going our way. You see, too often we think that unless we are walking around with a smile on our face, Well, we're not a good witness. But I guarantee you there are people who will look at us and look at our lives as Christians and see more of the reality of God when we persevere in the tough times than anything else. I mean, it's easy to be a Christian when you're getting that unexpected check in the mail and everything's going your way and everybody's healthy and happy and hitting on all cylinders. But the reality of our faith shines brightest when things get dark. That's what Paul is saying here. People saw the reality of Christ in my life when it certainly wasn't paying off in an earthly sense to be a Christian. But notice something else that backed up his witness. Verses 6 and 7. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Verses 6 and 7, I believe, Paul is saying the other way people saw that my message was true was not just the fact that I persevered in tough times, but catch this, it's because I've progressed in my walk with the Lord in all times. People have seen growth in my walk, growth in my faith in Jesus Christ. And I think this is such an important principle for us to grasp, because oftentimes when the subject of sharing our faith comes up, we find ourselves saying things like, oh, you know, I can't really do that because, you know, I got this going on in my life and that, and man, you know, it would be so hard for me to share because, you know, I'm just not there. I'm just not perfect yet. And we get this mentality in our mind that once I've really got it together, once I'm perfected, then I'll go out and share. And, you know, I think I'm straight from the pit of hell. Because when are you ever going to be perfect? When are you ever going to arrive? When are you going to finally get to the point where you say, well, I think I'm so mature as a Christian now, now I can go out and be a proper example of Jesus. There's always going to be something, right? Always going to be something that needs fixing. That's one thing I love about the Lord. In our walk with Him, He doesn't demand perfection. But catch this, He does expect progression. And I think the world feels the same way. You know, as a non-Christian, what I was looking for when I would talk to Christians wasn't necessarily someone who was squeaky clean and never had a bad day or never stumbled or fell, but I wanted to see there was something real about their life. I wanted to see that there was something going on in their life. And one of the surest and most secure ways to show people that our life is real in Jesus Christ is that our life in the here and now is changing. Let me ask you a question. Is your life changing? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Is God applying these blessings that Paul describes here in 2 Corinthians 6 in a more dramatic and more powerful way within your life? Are you more like Jesus than you were 5 years ago? Are you more like Jesus than you were 5 months ago or 5 days ago? When people see that kind of growth, they pay attention. Maybe they'll say things to you that seem like left-handed compliments, like, boy, you know, you used to really be a jerk, but, you know, you've kind of mellowed a little bit. Well, that's evidence that God's working in your life. Paul said people see that progression in me. But notice something else. There was also the witness of perseverance. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Notice the contrast that Paul lays out here. What Paul is basically saying is, look, we know the ups and downs of life. We know what it's like to be honored and dishonored. We know what it's like to have people gossip about us and stab us in the back verbally. And we know what it's like to have people stand up and say, man, these guys are right on. We've experienced deprivation and we've experienced abundance and plenty. And you know what? Through it all, it hasn't changed us. It hasn't changed our purpose in life. We've kept the compass heading straight, focused on Jesus Christ, focused on our hope of everlasting life. See, that's what non-Christians desire to see within our lives. Some consistency, some perseverance, the ability to hang in there no matter what's going on in life. In essence, what non-Christians want to see out of a Christian is this. They want to see a relationship with God that's real. Not just something you say is real, but something that is demonstrated as real within your life and within my life. So important for us to grasp that. You see, this is the secret of life. God has created relationships for us for a very important reason. God wants our relationships, please catch this, please understand this, to be redemptive. Now, what do I mean by that? Redemptive relationships. God wants to use our relationships with one another, with Him, with our families, with our friends, with our co-workers, as ways to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out. Not only to share it, but also to testify to its reality. That's why God created relationships. Did you know that? God created our relationships to be redemptive. A classic example of a relationship that God designed with that purpose in mind is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. There we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it," catch this, "just as the Lord does the church." Why did God design marriage to operate under these principles? Why are wives asked to submit to the spiritual leadership of their husbands in the home? Catch this, so that the world can see the relationship that God's people have with Jesus Christ. It's to be a witness, you see. Why are husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church with this self-sacrificing kind of love? For one very important reason. So that the world can see how much Jesus loves His people. You see, people can hear stuff, but until they see it, it's just theory. You know, it's been said a picture's worth 1,000 words, an example is worth 10,000. That's the kind of witness that God wants us to have within this world. That's one of the reasons that God has given us the gift of relationships, so that we can impact those outside the church. But fascinatingly, Paul doesn't leave things alone there. In verses 11 through 13, he also gives us an insight into how we can make our relationships come alive inside the church. Look at verse 11. "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." Boy, three very simple verses, but very powerful. Notice in verse 11, Paul says, "We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open." Now let those words sink into your heart for just a sec. Our heart is wide open. How many relationships have you ever had that would be described in that way? Where you could enter into a relationship with others with your heart wide open? Not very many. Huh? Stop and think. If there's one thing that this world teaches us from a very early age, is that you can't trust other people. If you put your heart out there on your sleeve, someone is probably going to stomp on it with both feet, right? And because of this, we become defensive. We learn to put walls up. We learn to interact with people. And it's kind of like the old Ronald Reagan line. You know, we've learned to trust but verify. You know, I mean, you know, only this far and no farther, because I've been burned before. And a lot of people have been burned in the church before. You know, Chuck Swindoll, in a message I heard him give on relationships, described us as human beings in this way. We're like two porcupines that run into each other on a cold winter night. And instinctively, we know we need each other for warmth, so we start drawing close to one another. But the closer we get to each other, the more our quills begin to stab each other. And so it's like this approach avoidance dance we get into. That's what our relationships are like. We draw close because we know we need it, and then we get hurt, and we back off. That's how we do relationships as human beings. And if you've been poked enough times in your relationships, you know what you learn to do? You learn to put up walls, don't you? You learn to hide behind the walls. And, you know, walls are great because once you put up this wall, nobody can get inside your wall and hurt you. Ah, but walls work both ways, right? They keep out the people who hurt, but they also keep out the people who can help. They keep out the people who loathe you, but they also keep out the people who love you. No wonder we're so lonely all the time, deep down in our hearts. We can be lonely in a crowd because we've got these walls up all the time. Paul says, O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Paul says, I'm coming to you, and I've taken down the wall. How can you do that? How can you approach other people with your walls down, with your heart wide open, and not just get absolutely trashed? Well, I think the answer to this is found in a very fascinating statement that Jesus made in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. There Jesus said, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now the word love there, very interesting word in the original language, it's the Greek word agape. It literally means unconditional love. Now, how many times have you encountered unconditional love in this life from a human source? Me either. All the love that we have in this life has strings attached, right? We love people who love us back. We love people who make us feel good. We love people even who make us look good. But unfortunately, the way we love oftentimes has this tagline on it. So what am I getting out of this? I mean, what's in it for me? That's not agape love. Agape love is self-sacrificing love. Agape love is more concerned about you than it is about me. Agape love doesn't ask, what do I get? Agape love asks, what can I give in this situation? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes this miraculous agape love in such vivid and glorious terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 4, says this, Love, agape love, suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, if you don't believe there's a difference between the way you and I love and agape love, do this little experiment. Put your name in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, every time the word love is listed and see how far you get. I check out right after suffers long. And maybe you do a little better, but none of us get through all of this. Why? Because there is only one human being in history that this describes, Jesus Christ. But notice, what insight that gives us to John 13. Jesus said, As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Not with a love you and I muster up, not with a love that rises or falls on the crest of emotion, but in a love that is spiritually infused into our hearts, supernaturally, through a miracle of God. That's the only way you and I can agape one another. That's the only way you and I can come to one another with hearts wide open. Why can I come to someone with a heart wide open if I've received God's love? Because of this. I don't have to worry about rejection anymore. I don't have to worry about someone stomping on my heart. Hey, you might accept me, you might reject me, but it doesn't matter because ultimately I know that God accepts me. And I know because of His agape love, He will never leave me nor forsake me. The main thing that keeps us so far apart, that fear of abandonment, that fear of being let down, is blown away because we receive the love of Jesus Christ and we learn to rely upon that love. That's why Paul could come to the Corinthian church and say to them, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, some people look at this and they go, whoa, what is he talking about there? You're restricted by your own affections? I thought affections were a good thing. Well, let me explain what this word affections is in the original language, and it might clarify this a bit for you. The word translated affections in your New King James Bible is a very Greek way of looking at emotions. It's the Greek word splagna. Doesn't that sound a little gross? Splagna. Well, it is gross. You know, and I think that's somewhat of an inaccurate statement. Because when you feel deep emotion, where do you feel it? Is it in the heart? Or is it a little bit lower, kind of in the guts? When someone comes to you with devastating, unexpected news, you ever been in a situation where you receive that? Someone says, sit down, I've got something really rough to tell you. Where do you feel it? Right here, right? The whole gut tightens up. Even positive emotions, you know, Pam and I are going on being married 10 years, and I think back to the time when we were first dating, and you know, one of the funniest things about it all was when we started getting serious, you know where I felt it? Right here in the gut. It wasn't so much in the heart. Man, I was just, now I was a Pepto-Bismol junkie. I mean, I was walking around going, oh man, this is love, this is great, you know, but gosh, you know, I thought it'd be a little different than that. The Greeks were right on. Strong emotions are felt in the splagna, right there in the guts. Now, what was it about the splagna, the guts, those strong emotions that were keeping the Corinthians and Paul apart? Well, I'll tell you. Emotions, every emotion we have can be a double-edged sword, can it not? For every high we have emotionally, there's a low side emotionally. And our emotions are incredibly unpredictable, are they not? I mean, they change, they vary from moment to moment. If you base your relationships on emotions, the quality of your relationships will ride the roller coaster just as your emotions do. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with emotions. They are a gift from God. But catch this. They are excellent servants, but poor masters. And if you decide that you are going to have your relationships, particularly relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, contingent on this philosophy, I will relate to you as long as it feels good, you will have no relationships at all before too long. I mean, stop and think about marriage. How many of you who are married out there would still be married if you only stayed married as long as it felt good? What? You mean I don't get to live in Hawaii for the rest of my life? I have to come home for my honeymoon? That'd be it. The length of marriages would probably be about a week and a half, 2 weeks tops. Because sooner or later the honeymoon's over, isn't it? Well, what keeps a relationship going? It's not relying on emotions, is it not? It's commitment. And emotions follow that commitment. You see, it's fine when emotions follow our commitments. But if we're following emotions and hoping for commitment, we will be radically disappointed. Paul says, look, the reason that we've got something between us is you guys have let your emotions run the show. And it's not hard to think about what was keeping the Corinthians and Paul apart. He had written this devastating critique of their church in 1 Corinthians. Undoubtedly, there were some people there were feeling, well, who's Paul to be criticizing us like that? Emotions like pride, emotions like fear, emotions like resentment were running the show. And Paul says, that's what's keeping us apart. Unless you learn to tell your emotions when to take a hike, you're never going to have solid and healthy relationships with others. The love of Jesus will never run through you as long as you're substituting your feelings for that agape love that God can supply. Very important for us to see the difference. Verse 13, now in return for the same I speak as to children, you also be open. Notice what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, look, it's not just up to me to have this agape love in my life if we're really going to have everything that we want in our relationship with God. It's up for you as well to come across in all of this. And I think it's such an important thing for us to grasp. You know, oftentimes the reasons we have rotten relationships with one another is because we're waiting for someone else to go first in terms of establishing a healthy relationship. We're waiting for the other person to get their act together and then we'll respond in kind. I mean, it's almost like the old story about the guy who discovers a burglar in his living room. You know, and he's got a gun and the burglar's got a gun and they're just staring each other down, you know, and they're in the standoff. And finally, you know, the guy says, you know, this is silly. You know, you and I are just going to shoot each other. How about if we just put our guns down and you put your stuff down and you leave? And the burglar looks at him and says, great, you go first. And too often our relationships are just characterized by that. We're just staring. We're waiting for the other person to go first. You know, the Bible says we are to be the ones that go first, each and every one of us. Paul says, look, just like we have given you this example, you've got to follow through as well. It takes two people to have a bad relationship. It takes two people to have a good one. And the only way that you're going to have a good one is if both sides agree on one thing, that the relationship has to be based on the unconditional love of Jesus Christ. You see, that's when both sides can put down the gun and begin reaching out in love. Such an important thing for us to understand. You see, oftentimes we think that choosing not to love, choosing to keep our barriers up, choosing to love just like we've learned from the world and not allowing the love of Jesus Christ to flow through us is the safest thing we can do. Hiding behind the walls, hiding behind the barriers, that's where we find safety. Did you know that nothing could be further from the truth? Staying behind our walls, staying behind our shields, keeping people at arm's length is the riskiest thing you can ever do, not only in this life, but also for the next. I love what C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, said about the risk and the rewards of true vulnerability in love. He wrote this in his book, The Four Loves. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and crises of love is hell. There is no love in hell. God calls us to something better than that. God calls us to experience His love. I love what the Apostle John said about this. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us." That's God's great desire for you and me. And guess what? He won't settle for less. God's destiny for you and for me is that that love of Jesus Christ rules and reigns in us. Because when that happens, guess what? We are going to have not only lips to share the gospel, but a life to back up the gospel when we bring it to the outside world. And when the outside world takes a look at us as a body of believers gathering together, they are not just going to see a bunch of people who gather together and, you know, through a couple of hours of a service seem to get along, but then break into their bickering groups. They're going to see a group of people who are family in the best and most eternal sense of the term. Because we have the same Father who's God. We have the same Jesus who loved us and died for us. We have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us to love each other according to our Father's will. And when people see that, you know what they're going to see? They're going to see a miracle. And they're going to see a miracle they want to be a part of. That's the secret of an effective witness. Letting the love of Jesus Christ rule in us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that miracle in our own lives. Father, how good You are, and how we praise You and thank You that You love us with that everlasting love, with that incredible, unbelievable love that is in Jesus Christ. Thank You that Jesus loves us, and thank You that He died for us, that we can enter into a relationship with You. I pray, Father, that if there are any here that have played the later game with You, in terms of getting right with You, they would not leave here today without coming forward after the service and talking to one of the pastors and elders up front. about what it means to have a personal relationship with you. They receive your love and that life that you have to give them as they receive you as their personal Savior. And Lord, for those of us who have received your love, I pray, Father, that we would realize that that's not just something to be hidden in our hearts. It's something to be shared. And as we share it, Lord, we're going to find more and more room within our hearts for you to fill us and to show us your love in a deeper and fuller way than we have ever known before. Please, Savior, teach us to love like you love. We have so far to go, but your power is so great. You can do anything. So love through us. Live through us. May the world see that you are true because you are truly manifested in us. In Jesus' name, amen.